If you would please, and turn to the book of John. It's nothing new from our pulpit to say turn to the book of John. We've been in the book of John for some weeks, and we'll be in it for some more months to come. Today we get to look at the story of Nicodemus. We've mentioned in the past several sermons how Jesus was so good at cutting right to the heart of the matter. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night for reasons that we're not quite sure of. And Jesus cuts right straight to the heart of Nicodemus and tells him exactly what he needs to hear. And it wasn't very pleasant for Nicodemus. Hence, the title of the sermon today is The Wallop, because he came to Jesus with what appears some curiosity, and Jesus hit him right between the eyes. John chapter 3, I'll be reading this morning in a kind of a twist from the King James Version. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this same man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no one can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus said to him, Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going. And so it is of everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus said, Are you a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you do not believe our witness. If I tell you of earthly things and you cannot believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? There is none that ascends into heaven but the Son of Man who came from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father above, teach us right now, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I watch movies with my family, and it's especially disappointing for them to watch a movie that I've already seen. Because I tend to have this running commentary that goes along with the movie that wrecks it for everybody else in the room. And they always tease me, and I get this, Dad, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. And I do my best, but I just have this, and even if I haven't seen the movie, I like to predict what's coming next. You know, like when the music changes and it's going, and there's some people that have a black jacket on. I'm like, oh, I can see what's coming here. They're going to walk around the corner and this is going to happen. And they're all like, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Because it wrecks it when you see the end of it or you hear it before you see it and you know that. Many of you are sports fans. I am not a huge sports fan, but I know a little bit about how it works. And I imagine that many of you probably have recorded games, football games or baseball games, and you've recorded them because you enjoy them so much you can't watch them. And so you've recorded the show and you've come home and you've played the game. But I imagine there's been a time where some of you have found out what happened in the game before you watched it. And I imagine that sort of wrecks it for you because you don't get to anticipate the result. But you know what happens? If you recorded that game and you heard before you watched it the outcome, it would change the whole watching of the game for you, right? Let's say, for example, that your team loses in the game that you've recorded. And you hear that on the radio or one of your friends tells you. So you're watching the game, and in the first inning or whatever it is, or the first quarter, they get like a whole bunch of points, your team does, and you don't get too excited. Why? Because, well, you know they're going to lose. But normally, if your team scores a whole bunch of points in the beginning, you get all excited because, oh, that we've got this one in the bag, but you know better. Or, let's say that you know that your team wins the game. And in the first part of the game, the other team scored all kinds of points and the score's way upside down and you don't have a chance in the world of winning. But you're smiling because you know your team's going to win because you heard the end of the story and you can sit there and you're just waiting for the reversal to come, aren't you? I think oftentimes when we think about the story of Nicodemus, we read the ending of the story into the beginning because we know it, because we know what happened in Nicodemus, and we fail to see what happened in John chapter 3 because we know the end. As I studied John chapter 3 this week, I was so overwhelmed with the bluntness with which Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes, and oftentimes we think, well, Nicodemus came because he was a guy that wanted to be a Christian, and so he came to Jesus saying, you know, Jesus, I kind of want to come to know the Lord. And so Jesus is like, oh, that's really cool, and well, let me share the gospel with you. And Nicodemus, here's the gospel. You know, you do this and this, and Nicodemus goes, oh, wow, that's really cool. I want to do that. I want to do that right now. And so Nicodemus goes away all happy, and Jesus kicks back in his lazy boy chair, just glad he can share the gospel, and Nicodemus goes home and nothing's ever the same. But that's not how it happened at all. You see, Nicodemus was a very respected religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. And Jesus was really tough on Nicodemus if you stop and look at it. At first glance, you want to see a timid person who gets saved and sneaks over to Jesus in fear so Jesus can share the plan of salvation with him. But we know the end of the story. Nicodemus came along, it looks like, trying to get the inside scoop on Jesus. I mean, here's all these religious leaders, and the Sanhedrin was a group of 70 very select individuals, and he comes over at night. It's obvious that he didn't want to be seen, whether he was timid or shy or just being very careful. We don't even know, but what he didn't come with some secret motives to find out something secret against Jesus, we don't know. But he came and he said, so Jesus, it's apparent that you're a man that's come from God because you've done some really mighty things. Remember now, this is a leader of the Jews. This is someone, now we think of Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin. We think of hypocrites that are horrible and they're whitewashed sepulchers and John the Baptist and Jesus, they just blasted them. The people didn't see him that way. They saw him as the righteous, religious leaders of the people. It would be unthinkable for someone to look at a Pharisee and say, you're a terrible hypocrite. It would never happen. They were the religious leaders of the day. It would be like walking up to leaders in your church and yelling at them, you're a religious hypocrite. That would be unthinkable. And so this Pharisee, who would be a respected religious person in Jerusalem, comes to Jesus and says, it seems like you've done some really great things. It looks like you must be from God. And Jesus said, basically, you got to be born again. And he goes, what? Do you know who you're talking to? I'm Nicodemus. I'm a ruler of the Jews. I'm a master of Israel. I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. I've been teaching the people of God how to walk with God for 30 years. I've been teaching them how to do ritual, realistic sacrifices for 30 years and how to wash their hands and how to walk and how to talk. Are you kidding me? And he says, what do you want me to do? Go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Originally, I thought he was being sarcastic. I think he wasn't. He was saying, I was born a Jew. I was born religious. I've been religious from the day I was born. By the fact that I'm a Jew makes me different than everybody else. God loves me because I'm a Jewish person. I came out of my mother's womb and I was going to heaven because I was a Jew. I was a member of God's chosen people. And when he hears you got to be born again, he's like, what? What do you want me to do? Go back into my mother's womb and be born again? You got to be kidding me. And Jesus says, that which is born, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Commentators debate what it means to be born of water, and the best commentary I read had six
possible explanations for what it means to be born of water. Because Jesus said to him after he asked that, he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And so we know what it means to be born of the Spirit. We understand that. It's the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It's the Spirit within us. Our attitudes being changed and turned to love the things of God. It's a heart change. Christians should have a spirit that's different than non-Christians. They should. Matter of fact, it's not just a should, it's just an absolute absolute. If you don't have a new spirit, you didn't get saved. That's what happens if everything is not new. But what's the water? And commentators go around and around, they have lots of explanations. It seems the simplest thing to say is the very next sentence says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And there's a contrast there between that which is fleshly, that which is earthly, that which is born, that which you can see, that which you do, the sacrifices, the washing of the water, all of those things. There's a contrast between born of the water and born of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the heart within. And so Jesus says, you got to be born of water. And Nicodemus, I know you were. One view of born of water actually sees the amniotic fluid in pregnancy as being born of water. And the water breaks and the person's born. It's the natural childbirth being seen. And some say, well, it's the ritual washing when you put your hands up and you wash your arms to be pure. And you have those water pots. Remember the wedding at Cana in chapter 2? They had all those water pots there. What were they for? They were for the ritual purification of Jews. Lots of water all the time. So much water because they were so concerned about being pure. And they washed their feet and they washed their hands. And they washed any utensil that a Gentile ever touched. And if they went to the marketplace and didn't even touch anybody, they would come home and wash themselves because somebody might have brushed by them and dropped a germ on them. They were just freaky about ritualistic purity. And Jesus says, you got to be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus, you got the water down, buddy. You've got every imaginable device and way to wash yourself with water, but your spirit has never been changed. And then he tells him a story. Not really a story, but he goes on a little bit. And he says that it's like the wind, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wants to and you see it and you hear it, but you can't tell from where it's coming or where it's going. And so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You know what he's saying there? It's a little bit hard to describe exactly because the wind, you don't know where it's coming, where it's going. But you know when it's there, don't you? You see it. You see the trees bend. You see the leaves fall. Last night you had your power flicker. My power was out for several hours and Steve told me his was out the other side of town for a while because the wind did some damage out there. And you can't see it. You can't put it in your hand, but you know it did it. And the wind shook those wires and there was some power problems because you see it and you hear it. It makes a difference. And Jesus said, when the Spirit takes control in your life, hard to see it coming, hard to see it going, but it's so obvious, it's like you can see it right in front of your face. Nicodemus was, we find out, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a very wealthy individual. I wanted to give you a very brief understanding of the difference between Pharisees, Sadducees. These are four very important groups in biblical times. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And it's four groups, and we know that Simon was a zealot who came to be one of the disciples, and that zealot means that he was zealous for the things of God. He was someone who would take up a sword. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, if you think of it in our day and time, we would say, okay, we've got some problems out there. We have some cultural situations. We have people that have totally abandoned moral thinking. We have agendas out there that just repulse us because they're so wicked and so sinful and so immoral. And the approaches that we have to those agendas would be similar to the approaches that the Jews had in this day and age. And so if you think of the cultural challenges of the day and how you respond, they responded the same way then. There were the Sadducees who were the sellouts. And the Sadducees looked at what was around them and the Greek influence on the culture, and they said, let's just make the best of it. Let's just work with the Greeks. It'll be okay. We'll get out there and we'll do what they want and then they'll give us a few things of what we want and between the two of us we'll compromise and we'll make that happen. And churches all over America are doing that today. They're saying, you know what? The lost people don't want to hear the Bible. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They don't want to hear the gospel truth. But that's all right. What we'll do is we'll just kind of come over to their side of the table and we'll do whatever it takes to get them in. If they like donuts, we'll give them donuts. they like dramas, we'll give them dramas. If they like special music, we'll bring in a band, we'll bring in a choir, we'll bring in whatever it wants to bring them in. We'll bring in the magicians, and we'll bring in the guys that break blocks of ice. We'll do anything that we can do to get them in the door. Matter of fact, if we want to pause the service halfway through and pass the coffee and donuts, we will. We don't care. Anything that we have to do to get them in, we just want to accommodate the culture and make them happy with us. That's a Sadducee. But the Pharisees were the opposite. They said, no, this is just not possible. These Greeks and the influence around us, this is not acceptable. And we have to toe the line, and we have to get the laws out there and get the rules out there, and we have to tell them and sell them and live them and talk them, and we got to pick on the people that don't do it. And they were very legalistic. They were Pharisaical. And these were the ones that were the letter of the law, and they were very, very careful to not overlap anything in the Greek culture with the Jewish culture, and they were very careful. And that's that person that says, no, 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 no. You can't accommodate them at all. Can't even talk to them. No, don't even go down there. You might get some on you. And that was wrong too, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. I call those the pure outs. They were so pure, they didn't even want to be caught talking to somebody who might be a sinner. They're the ones who got on Jesus' case when He was at a place where there were sinners, where there were prostitutes or drunkards or tax collectors. It's the Pharisees going, what is wrong with you? You might touch a sinful person. You got to get out of here. You must be ignorant. The Pharisees had a problem. The Sadducees have been like, well, you know, whatever. You got to work the culture the best way that we can. The Zealots, they're the fight-outs. They said, enough of this culture problem. Get the sword out, and let's blow up the abortion clinic. That's what we'll do. We're zealots. We'd rather kill them and take the punishment that we get from God, knowing that we're saved, because we'll just kill them all. Now the way all the sinful people have got, we'll just kill them. And they picked up the sword in the end of when Jesus was about to be captured. I mean, Simon grabs his sword, and he goes, is this the time? Pull the sword, let's rock and roll. And the Essenes were those that said, we just got to get away. It's just not worth it. We're going to live in our own little culture, in our own little place, in our own little church. And so the Essenes all moved out in the wilderness, and they camped out there, and somebody brought them food now and then, traveling long distances through the desert to bring them food so they could camp out there all by themselves, be nice and holy. They wouldn't be tainted by the culture. They wouldn't have the influence of legalism, and they were all by themselves out there in the wilderness, cooped up by themselves with no impact on culture whatsoever. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He would have been highly respected by the people around him. On top of that, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews. Interestingly, when Herod the Great took over, and in some years before the time of Christ, there are 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and because Herod wanted to control the Jews and the culture of the time, he killed them all. Killed all 70 Sanhedrin, killed them all, and he helped to have those that he liked inserted in there so he could have a little more ruling power around there. It was a very horrible thing that he did. And Nicodemus was a member of that Sanhedrin. They ruled in Jerusalem up until about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and that was about it for those. But he was a member of that 70-person group that was very high in power, very high in influence. They were made up of high priests, privileged families, tribal heads. They were made up of Pharisees. They were made up of Sadducees. And it was a lifetime appointment that was mimicked or modeled by the laying on of hands for those that did it. And he was one of those. A very, very respected religious individual. And Jesus' response to him was not very soft. Jesus' response to him might be kind of like if a neighboring pastor in Rochester came to visit our church. And this pastor of a church that's well known to all of us came into our sanctuary and worshiped with us and sat here and kind of went through the service and was nodding his head, reading his Bible. And after the service, people are leaving the sanctuary, and he goes up to the pastor, up to me, and he shakes my hand and says, well, Pastor, that was a very nice sermon. I'm so glad to see that you guys read the Bible here, and looks like God's doing a lot of things here, and there's some visitors in the service, and you're taking care of them and taking them out to lunch. You guys are just doing a very good job here. I'm so glad to see it. And I look at him and I say, you got to get saved. He'd go, what? What are you talking about? Got to get saved. You got to be kidding me. I got my Bible. It's in my lap. I'm here. I'm a pastor. What are you talking about? That's what happened to Nicodemus. He thought he was it, and he was looking at Jesus, and Jesus said, you need to be saved. The problem that Nicodemus had is not uncommon for us today. Self-deceived religious persons abound, and you know it. Evangelicals in the last
several years have taken a turn in the gospel with the Sadducee influence, and the compromising has been so watered down that oftentimes it's impossible to discern what the gospel is in some churches with some pastors. A very famous or popular pastor in America was on television some time ago, and when he was asked about if he preaches about sin in his pulpit, he said, "Oh, no, 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 I would never preach about sin." And I thought, how can people get saved if they don't come to understand that they're a sinner? What does God save them from? John MacArthur says, many in our churches today claim to be Christians who have never been converted. What makes this even worse is their self-deception is actually reinforced by other well-meaning Christians. This trend comes from conversion preaching that does not include sin and repentance. Cheap grace, some call it, is everywhere. Market-driven ministries, emotionalism, inclusiveness without discernment mark the day we live in. So almost any profession of faith is deemed genuine, even if the converted show no signs of true Christian fruit in their lives. The ministry of Christ was much different than this. He was not interested in the shallow responses of pseudo-conversions. He refused to give false hope or compromise the truth. On the contrary, Jesus appears to have chased away as many converts as he accepted. Nicodemus thought he had fruit all over the place. He was not expected to be told by Jesus for him to get right with God. Did Jesus chase away as many people as he accepted? You know, in Matthew 19:16, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he left sad and sorrowful and unrepentant because he could not give up what Jesus said he had to give up to be converted. In John 6:6, many of the disciples left Jesus and they followed him no more because his teaching was too hard. It required too much. It was too difficult. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, to follow him, you must take up his cross and follow him. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means you're not going to heaven. The story of Nicodemus appears to be an encounter between Jesus and a person that needed to hear the hard, difficult truth. So what can we learn from that truth this morning? Just two things I have for you this morning. Number one is that it is the gospel truth that leads to true conversions. It is the gospel truth that leads to true conversions. It is impossible to have conversions in those around us, the lives of the people that we're trying to meet, the lives of our children, the lives of those we're witnessing to. It is impossible to see legitimate conversion without the gospel truth, without the non-negotiables of the faith. And the non-negotiables of the faith is what you believe about man and what you believe about God. And what you must believe about man to be saved is that he is a sinner and that his sin is an affront to God's very being and God's holiness and God's glory. Apart from the teaching of sin, understanding that I'm a sinner and the brokenness that comes with the understanding that I'm a sinner. I sin, I do bad things, I don't want to. There's no ability for self-righteousness and self-justification on the path to conversion. The person on the street tends to defend himself and they tend to say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. I don't see it such a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And until you understand you're as bad as bad can be, you can't be saved. You have to understand that. You have to understand that I'm a sinner and my sin is bad. And when I compare it to someone else's, it really doesn't make that much difference. My sin is bad. And that's the gospel truth. And the fact is that God loves sinners and God provides a way of salvation, that salvation's by faith. Even in verse 14, we're not going to talk about that today, but Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus tells Nicodemus, and even as that happened, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's the point? The point is they looked at the snake and they lived. It was by faith alone. No medicine, no wrapping a snake in a knot, no praying to Moses. You look at the snake and you live. No actions. Faith alone. And Jesus looks at him after he talks about all the works he's been doing, all the water he's been washing with. And he tells him he doesn't have the Spirit. And to have the Spirit, he's got to look to Christ and live.
And we wrestle with that answer because we want to give people something to do. And there's nothing wrong with praying a prayer of conversion. But some have even said, well, even the prayer is a work. And the point is, it's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for salvation alone. Why? Because I'm a wretched sinner. And if you've never gone there, you can't be saved. You can't. And it's the gospel truth that brings conversions, and we have to share it. And so often we have visitors or people that we witness, and we want to soft pedal it because we don't want to hurt them. But sometimes the gospel hurts. If there's not some sting in the gospel, you probably didn't get it. When I was saved, I sat in the steps outside of the dormitory in Greenville, South Carolina, and I wept because I saw my sin, and it broke me because I knew I was a sinner. If you think you're converted this morning and you've never come to terms with the blackness of your sin before God, you don't understand the gospel. The gospel truth leads to conversions. Jesus saw him and he shared the truth. Jesus refused to soften the truth to gain the influence of this leader. Are we that bold? Oh my, we really want that person in our church, and I want to be a friend because of this and this and this, and he's very influential, and oh, it'd be so good to have him in our church or our fellowship or our Bible study, and oh, whatever, you know, don't offend him or don't offend her. Jesus says, forget that. You can be the third wealthiest person in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus probably was, the third richest person in Jerusalem, very highly respected, and Jesus goes, look, you got to be born again. Ouch. I don't think we should be mean, but I think we should tell the truth. You know, only in the book of John do we have in the King James, you see it better, but do we have verily, verily? He's saying truthfully, truthfully, truly, truly, verily, verily. My version says, I assure you this is true. In every other place in the Bible where verily or amen shows up, it's singular. And John, especially in this passage, over and over and over again, what does Jesus say? Truly, 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 I'm telling you the truth. Listen to me. Conversions come from understanding the gospel truth. And if someone runs away or someone is chased away because you shared the gospel truth, that's not your fault unless you were mean. Conversion requires the truth. And the truth requires for someone to know that they are a sinner and they must be converted. And if we soft pedal it, we grease their path to hell by giving them a false sense of conversion, don't we? Jesus shared the truth, and then he turned the conversation, didn't he? Oh, how wise it is for us sometimes when it seems appropriate, when the Holy Spirit's leading, for us to turn the conversation. Notice in verse 2, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you have come from God because no one can do the things you do except God be with him. You're doing a lot of really cool stuff, and nobody could do that except that God would be with him. And Jesus flips it right upside down. What's he saying? Well, nobody can go to heaven except he's born again. Just takes that same conversation, flips it right upside down, and just wallops him right upside the head. I'm not saying wallop people upside the head. I'm not saying walk around with your Bible and stand at the corner and hit people over the head and be a Bible. I'm saying share the truth. He turns the conversation and says, you want to talk about my great works? You want to talk about my great church or the sacrifices I've made or the community service I've done? I want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, you want to talk about my works? And Jesus says, no. If you want to talk about going to heaven, you got to be born again. He turns the conversation around. And then you have to break down error. The gospel truth leads to conversions by sharing the truth, by turning the conversation, and by breaking down error. Nicodemus must have been shocked. And Jesus said, marvel not, I'm telling you the truth. And he began to pick away at his errors. And he told him, it's not just the things that you've been doing. You've got to have the heart to be saved. You've got to have the Spirit in your life. You have to have faith. And then he says, when the wind blows at once and you can see it and hear it, you will see and hear the repentant heart of a true Christian. Secondly, the gospel root leads to genuine fruit. The gospel root leads to genuine fruit. Now, you know the end of the story for Nicodemus. You know that. You know that Nicodemus, beyond a shadow of a doubt, was converted by the things that we see in the book of John. In John chapter 7, at the end of the ministry of Jesus, at the end, when Nicodemus was there, he helped to wrap the body, which was a very dangerous thing to do because it would be obvious that he was a follower. In John chapter 7, we find him defending Jesus, and Nicodemus says, you know, why don't you wait a second here? You're condemning this guy. We've never even heard him. That's not right. That was a pretty bold thing for him to say because nobody liked Jesus as a rule that was in leadership. Very few. The gospel root leads to genuine fruit, and we see it. And when we talk about the wind blowing where it wants, the point is that we can see it happening. You can see the evidence of that wind. And Jesus says, if you are converted, if you're going to heaven, if you have the Spirit of God, you're going to see that fruit in your life. You're going to see it. There was fruit in the life of Nicodemus. Tradition has it that Nicodemus was baptized by Peter and John after he was converted, that he came to follow Jesus Christ. And tradition has it that Nicodemus lost everything that he had, was kicked out of the Sanhedrin, was no longer a Pharisee because he was converted to follow Jesus Christ. He laid it on the line and it cost him everything. If any man wants to be my disciple, let him lay down everything he has. If any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. If any man wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And Nicodemus did that. There was fruit in his life because he was truly converted. What is your commitment to the kingdom of God? What is your commitment to the kingdom of God? Is there any heart in your salvation? Is the Spirit in your life? Does it still convict you even as a Christian? Does the Spirit convict you of your sin? Does it bring you to tears because you know that even as a Christian you sin and your sin grieves you deeply because the Spirit of God is in you? Have you been born of water and the Spirit? Has your heart been softened by the gospel? Does it beat within your breast with the Spirit of God and bring newness of life to you and those around you? I pray that it would. That's what happened to Nicodemus. He came to Jesus, whatever his motives were for that, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You need the Spirit. And when the wind blows in your life and the Spirit comes, buddy, everybody's going to know. And that came true because Nicodemus had to show his faith and it cost him everything. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand the gospel truth and to share it. Father, please help us to do it in kindness. But help us not to be shy when the result is not what we anticipate, when those who hear it are disappointed or angry. And Father, I pray that there would be root in our faith. I pray that like Nicodemus, our inquiry into our salvation, our conversion, would lead to sold out lives for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song.